So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. We moved out of creation and into Genesis 3. And the first thing that we need to say in preface to reading Genesis 3 is this. There's a dramatic change that takes place as we begin Genesis 3. And in the English translation here, and by the time we get to the third word, we have something going on that is unexpected and unanticipated. I know that we would like to ask the question of, let's figure out everything about the serpent and where he came from and what he's doing there. The interesting thing about Genesis is, it's not really concerned with telling us. Now, there are other places where we can read a little bit about Satan's rebellion and his fall from heaven and the angels who were cast out with him, but Genesis doesn't tell us about that. We simply, as we read through from chapter 2 into chapter 3, suddenly we have a serpent on the scene whose will and desire is not in line with the good and gracious will of the God who made everything. So the questions about where does the serpent come from, if we stick with Genesis, we don't really get an explanation of that. We're simply told of the fact, and we'll talk about that as we go through. So Genesis 3, starting at verse 1. We'll start with 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. All right, just thinking about this in terms of the literary structure, who are the characters that we have here in Genesis 3? And how are they introduced? Who are the characters in the section we just read, and how are they introduced? We've got Adam and Eve and the serpent. And notice the way they're introduced. The first one we meet is the serpent, and he's the first one who speaks. And then we meet, in his speaking, the woman, Eve. And then at the end, in chapter, was that verse 6 or verse 7? Verse 6, then we meet Adam, who says nothing at all. Seems to be standing right there next to her. There is a reversal. Remember, in creation, it goes, God created the man, God created the woman, God created all of the creatures. And now it's turned on its head. Adam, who was to speak to his wife and who together were to have dominion over the creatures, it is the creature that is coming and speaking to the woman, who is then giving to the man. Everything is sort of topsy-turvy and upside down. And there's one person whom we don't see yet in Genesis 3, and that is God himself. And this is, I think, well, I'm struck by the fact that Eve doesn't call out to him. Adam doesn't call out to him. And God doesn't insert himself to stop what's going on in this moment. Yeah, and this is part of, we talked about this before, when you start to ask the question of why does God not stop it, then we begin delving into things that are beyond us. Then we're asking questions to which God has not given an answer. God has revealed a great deal in the scriptures, but there are things that we want to know that he hasn't told us. And if we try to dive into that and follow that, we're going to end up either, well, making it up, right, or banging our head against the wall, or not finding the comfort and peace that God would give us. Joanne.
I find it interesting, and Satan still does it, that he didn't really lie.
Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute, what he does. Before we get there, I just want to say this as well. As we think about Genesis 1 through 3, we really, in many ways, can, I think, put ourselves into the text and see it from our perspective. When it comes to the creation, we talked about this, the creation is described from the perspective of someone who is standing here where we are. The heavens and the earth and the waters and the birds and the fish and the land creatures is from our perspective. Our perspective now, however, is not in the "it was very good" of Genesis chapter 2. Our perspective is in a creation that was good but has been corrupted. So when we think about how we encounter this world, and there's more to it than this because of the fall, but as we encounter this world, we don't only encounter a world that is very good, we also encounter a world where we find who at work? Satan. The serpent, not in a slithery way that we can see, but in an invisible and hidden way, is at work. And we see that in our world as well. If we were talking to a non-Christian and simply read within Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what do you think their response would be? If we ended at the end of chapter 2, what would their response be?
Why did Jesus have to die?
Well, maybe why did Jesus have to die? What about?
Death.
Yeah, corruption and all of that. They might say, by the end of Genesis 2, that's a nice fairy tale. And they lived happily ever after.
And we all be nudists.
And what?
And we all be nudists,
right. Clothing, actually that's interesting. Clothing can be an apologetic. Right? As long as you're in places that wear clothing. Most places, but there are a few that don't, right? So, end of Genesis 2, it might seem like a fairy tale, and we know we don't live in a fairy tale. Well, guess what? The Christian faith understands this, and Genesis has a clear understanding of why our world is not a fairy tale. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I'm convinced by the scriptures that they are true, but I am also convinced that what the scriptures teach and reveal matches up most clearly with an understanding of the world in which we live. Right? That it is, if we want to understand the world as it is, I've said this before, you know, people, they get upset about the problem of evil or the problem of suffering in the world. You don't get away from it by not being a Christian. Evil and suffering are realities, unless you want to be a Christian Science and say it's only in your head, it doesn't really exist. They are realities that everyone has to deal with, and it seems to me that the Christian faith has the clearest explanation of why these things are. So we've got the serpent here, who is, he's described as being crafty, more crafty than any other beast of the field. This simple description of his nature. Sometimes that word crafty in the Bible is used in a positive way, but it's also used in other places in a negative way. And clearly here, we ought to be hearing it with a negative connotation.
Are we to interpret serpent as snake? Because it's almost universal that humans are terrified of snakes.
Yeah.
I wonder if this is the origin.
It would seem to me, I mean, snakes are just objectively pretty terrifying. I think I told you guys last week about the guy that is training to be an army chaplain who, when we were hiking, jumped about 10 feet in the air because there was a snake in the path. How many poisonous snakes do we have in Massachusetts?
Two.
The one that's like on the islands in the Quabbin or something? And then, yeah. So, but snakes are terrifying, and I do think, Mike, that ties in with going back to something that is so deeply rooted in humanity that I do think there's a connection to.
But we're interpreting serpent as snakes.
Yeah, that would generally be the way, right? It's an embodied creature in a way that Satan is not embodied. He does not have a body, but here he's using God's own creation to corrupt him. Marla?
So in my text, it says, common people refer to snake.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So snake is a fine way of considering it and thinking of it. So the, well, and not all. Oh, yeah, there are. Yeah. Now, and this is not to say that every snake is Satan, right? This is a particular serpent that Satan inhabits and uses for his nefarious purposes.
Well, it,
Joe,
sorry, go ahead. I'm going to jump ahead. Because the curse against the serpent, who we're now saying in verse 1 is a snake, is that because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above the beast of the field,
yep.
And on your belly you shall go.
Right.
Well, hey, I'm already on my belly if I'm a snake. So that which leads to the notion of the serpent is like a more like a lizard.
A reptile hunter, right? Yeah.
Yes,
so again, we get into these questions that don't, the scriptures don't give full and complete understanding to, but I mean, certainly thinking of it as a snake, as a reptile, and even reptiles have a sort of negative connotation often as well. Not always, but they often do. So point is, the main point is that the devil has taken one of God's good creatures and he has inhabited it in a way in order to bring chaos and destruction and death. So you know, even Satan, you might say here, is working through means. Right? He's using something that's been made. Now, Satan is not the maker of anything. This is, I think, an important thing to know. Satan does not make things. He's not a creator. He takes things that are already made and he destroys them or unmakes them or ruins them or corrupts them. Jim?
The only thing he makes is confusion on your heart.
Yeah, he makes confusion. You can say that. It's sort of similar in that way to human beings, right? I mean, we make things, but we've got to take things that already are. We don't make out of nothing. Satan doesn't make out of nothing. And a reminder here that when we think of Satan and God, we are not talking about two equal and opposite powers. Right? The devil is not the anti-God who is just as powerful as if good and evil are equally matched. That's not the way the scriptures speak of it. Created being who is fallen, who then brings the fall to the rest of creation. So let's dive into it. The serpent said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And Joanne noted this. When the serpent asks that question, it's just a question, right? I'm just going to ask you a question. And it's not entirely, he doesn't start with a false statement. He doesn't say, oh, you can eat of any tree in the garden. It's perfectly fine. He says, well, is it true? Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? And the truth is that God said you can't eat of one tree in the garden, but you can eat of all the other trees. Everything else. So he doesn't start with an outright falsehood, but with a question that is a sort of half-truth. And isn't this the way Satan so often works? Right? He weasels his way in with something that may be partly true or sound partly right. How often has that been the case for us? How often has that been the case for our loved ones as well? So the woman responds, and here I give Eve a lot of credit. She says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. I think we mentioned this last week. How does Eve know this? Adam told her. The scriptures say that God gave this command to Adam, and Adam, to this point, has been a faithful husband and leader of the family, you might say spiritual leader as well, and he told this to Eve. Now, she does add something, and neither shall we touch it. And I go kind of back and forth on this. On the one hand, God didn't say don't touch it explicitly. Right, so she maybe is adding to God's words in a way. On the other hand, if I say to my children, don't eat the cookies, implied in that action is, don't touch the cookies, because there's no other reason to touch it except to eat it, right? And, you know, if I walk in on one of my children holding a cookie up to their nose and sniffing it, maybe they haven't violated the letter of the law, but they're on the path, right? They're very close. I know my resistance when it gets this far away is going to be about nothing. So I don't know whether to be critical of Eve and say, She's actually adding to what God said, or to say actually Eve is applying what God said in a helpful way to draw a boundary so she doesn't actually get so close that she'll transgress.
Or maybe Adam said.
Maybe Adam, yeah, maybe she got that from Adam. Adam might have said, yep, don't eat, and you know, while we're at it, let's not even touch. So, but I tend to think that Eve here is not off the, she's not off the path at this point. Right? She's repeating. Here's what she's been given, and she's repeating it back. And now the serpent comes out with the outright lie. You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Michael?
That must have been a shock in a way, because she knew good, but what's this word evil?
Yeah, what is
what
evil?
What is this thing evil?
Right.
And I want to be a wise woman, so I want to understand what this one thing.
There is this appeal, right? Yeah. That the appeal of wisdom that would say wisdom is to know all of it, and not just to know what is good, but wisdom needs to know what is evil as well. And what I find interesting with this is, if you picture this tree, I don't know, is Eve standing near the tree? She's not touching it, right? Not touching the fruit, but is she standing near it? If you've got the tree right there, now she's got two things, two words attached to that tree. A word from God that says, on the day you eat of it, you will die. And a word from the devil that says, on the day you eat of it, you will not die, but you will become like God. What is being exercised about Eve here? What is being who do you believe?
Faith in the loving concern of God and his character.
It's her faith that's being tested.
And
absolutely.
He's including God's character, saying he's keeping it from you because he doesn't want you to.
Right. So she's faced with the question, is she going to believe God or is she going to believe the Satan? Her faith. Where is she going to put her faith? I mentioned this today a couple of times about the first commandment. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Who is she going to fear, love, and trust in this moment? She's got two options. Ed?
The charge in verse 4 should be that he's saying God lied to you.
Yes. Yeah.
That's what awesome thing.
Right. Now we have Satan showing his true colors, right? God lied to you, which is the opposite thing of faith. Is that what, your last comment, right? So that in itself is not just you have two words, but now you have a word that actually says, don't believe the other guy. He's lying to you. He doesn't want what is good for you. He doesn't care for you. I will note, in our world, there are people who read Genesis 3, and they read Genesis 3 and what Eve does, not as a tragedy, but as a... as a positive thing.
Heroic.
As a hero, thank you, heroic thing, right? That Eve is heroic to go against God's word and grab hold of that fruit. We had Aaron Cates.
I think that's kind of that issue of trust is kind of where Eve goes so wrong in adding to God's word, and it's kind of a warning because that can be proven wrong. Like if this thing just threw an apple at her,
that's true.
And she didn't die, then it brings that question in because it was adding to God's word.
Yeah, if she says don't touch it, and then the serpent says, well, why don't you touch it? She doesn't die, then it does create doubt. So adding to God's word is never a safe thing to do. Right? Stick with God's word. Joanne?
In every commandment that God gives to us is for our good.
It is.
Even when it's a difficult commandment to follow,
yep.
It's only for our good.
Absolutely. The commandments are for our good. I think of the commandments... And you can think of the Garden of Eden in a similar way. I don't know, how many trees? Let's pick a number. How many trees are in the Garden of Eden? A million. Thousand. Even 100. If there are 100 trees, Adam and Eve have 99 to enjoy. Right? Well, no, they can also eat from the tree of life. At that point, they come in. Right? They have 99 to enjoy. In other words, when God gives a command, it is not a command that makes life miserable or hard. It is a boundary that establishes the good in which they are to live, and there's a lot of it. The Ten Commandments I see in a similar way. They're like a boundary, a fence, that show, hey, inside of this is good. It's when you go, and there's a lot of room. I like to take the Sixth Commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Husbands and wives, love and honor each other. There are lots of ways for husbands and wives to love and honor each other. Right? I mean, it's not that God says, you must do this. It gives a lot of freedom, and this is true of all the commandments. And also here, and it's for our good. Mike, you had a hand up.
I'm curious as to what her concept of death is, because I'm living in a perfect environment.
Yeah.
And nothing died.
What does it mean? Right. What does evil mean? What does death mean? How do they understand these things? We can say this for sure. Adam and Eve do not understand evil and death from the inside as we do now. Right? They do not have a personal experience of evil and death. Eve has buried no one whom she loves. Eve has not committed an evil, nor has an evil been committed against her. So whether they know sort of conceptually that death is apart from God in some way, we're not sure. And we can't go back to their mindset, but what we can say is they don't know it from the inside. But on the other hand, I'll say this too. There are evils that I would not want you or me or my children to know from the inside. You don't have to do them to know that it's wrong. Or that it's not good, right? And I think about that with, when people talk about raising children, you know, they need to experience the world. Well, they're going to live in the world, right? We are in the world, we're not out of the world, but they don't need to do worldly things because that's not going to be helpful or good for them. Marla?
Well, when you have children, and I don't know personally, but you have little kids, you're the parent, so you're sort of like God in a way that you're telling them, don't do this.
Yeah.
They don't require a full explanation of why they don't need to do it, just don't do it.
Right, it should be enough to say don't do it, right?
And so God told them this is going to happen. Yeah. Don't teach them, but just don't do it.
Right, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Whether they know, how much they know and understand about death, in a sense, doesn't matter. They should know and trust that, I mean, and Adam, of all, should know, because Adam has been through the experience of a moment in which things were not yet complete, and it was not good for the man to be alone, and all the animals were brought to him, and he named them. He was put into a sleep. The woman was brought. He's seen God bring good things to him. Even if he wasn't there on day one or day two, he has seen what happened from the middle of day six on. And it was good. So he has enough to go on. Jenny.
Yeah, question. When she disobeyed God, does that mean sin starts to set in?
Yes, absolutely. And the disobedience here, we should be clear, Eve's disobedience does not begin with grabbing the fruit and eating it. Her disobedience begins with her heart believing the word of the serpent over the word of God. When she believes the lie, you don't see the beginning of sin with human eyes. You cannot see the beginning of sin, but the sin begins when her heart believes what is a lie and doubts God. And that's what leads to the sin of action, of taking the fruit and eating. So we might say, for us as human beings, this is also the sort of distinction for us between what we call original sin and actual sin. Not that original sin is not actual, but original sin is the fact that we are born as descendants of Adam and Eve without fear, love, and trust in God. We are born from the moment of conception. We are conceived in that state that Eve had when her heart doubted God's word. And it is out of that original sin that flows all of our actual sins of thought, word, and deed. Kelly?
This is just plain devil's advocate, but why did God make the apple tree? I wouldn't make chocolate chip cookies, put them right in front of my child's face and say, don't touch them or eat them.
But you wouldn't make a tray of cookies and put it on the counter and say, don't touch them now. Right? Not yet. So whether a time was going to come when God might have them eat. But the other thing is, there is an exercise of, this is how they are to exercise faith in God. You might say it's sort of the, well in a sense, yeah, the only way. They are to trust God by not touching and not eating. By this thing being off limits to them. And there probably are things, maybe not cookies, but there probably are things that are off limits to your kids. Right, that you would say, not for you. I mean, alcohol is one, right? that we would say certainly not to the kids in any way. So, yeah, so you can be the devil's advocate, but I'm
wondering, is it for, like, trust? Is it faith? What is it that...
This tree, you might say, if we picture a tree here, this tree is almost, in a sense, the place of their worship where they exercise their trust in God by not eating it. It's almost a flip of Holy Communion for us. We exercise our trust in God by eating what he gives us. They were to exercise their trust by not eating. So, I don't know if that helps. We're going to be out of time shortly, but Dave...
Through all of this,
yeah,
it's just really striking to me that Adam, who was supposed to be in charge, says nothing.
Yeah, so if we move this forward a little bit. So as we get there, the serpent gives his word. He says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve already are created in the image and likeness of God. So the serpent is tempting her with something that actually, in a sense, already belongs to her. But out of the order that God has given. And then she sees, so she hears, she sees that the tree is good for food, that it's delightful to the eyes, that it was desired to make one wise. And honestly, I mean, would you expect God to make something unattractive? You know, here, let me make something that looks grotesque. That would not be part of what our God would do. She hears, she sees, she takes, and she eats. And then, what you were saying, it says, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Which, I picture it like this. Take and eat, and turns, and gives. Which suggests that all along we've had three people present. The serpent, the woman, and Adam. And Adam has been silent from the beginning. And Adam does not step in to either correct or speak the truth. And so there's this sort of sense with Eve that her sin, the beginning of sin for her, is the doubt about God's word. And for Adam, probably the same. And you do wonder, although we're not told in detail here, you do wonder if Adam, when he begins to believe the serpent's word, starts to think, well, we can do a sort of experiment here. Hypothesis, right? You eat the fruit and you die. Alternative hypothesis, you eat the fruit and you live. We need someone to test this theory.
So is that the way?
Eve's gonna try. Let's see, does she drop or does she not? Adam was not deceived, right? That's a good question.
Eve, when she had no awareness.
Yeah.
Did Adam see her sense of change?
She didn't know.
Did Adam see her? See her what?
Did she change? Did she first bit the apple?
Yeah.
The fruit, right? Did he recognize?
Right.
What was the difference that she deceived him or not?
Yeah, so first... Yeah, so 1 Timothy says that the woman was deceived, but not the man. And what Ed is wondering is, you know, the woman is, she is, you know, in a sense tricked into it, although she believes the word of the serpent. But does Adam see a change in the woman and actually knowingly go ahead and eat the fruit? Right? Is there a sort of greater culpability there for him?
He wants something more than, he doesn't want her to know something.
He wants to keep up with her. Yeah. So it's interesting because there is this distinction between, I think, even between man and woman here in the fall and the responsibility that they have. And there is a sense in which the scriptures assign to Adam, in a way, a greater responsibility than to Eve. And we should say, in the scriptures, when it talks about sin entering the world, you know, like in 1 Timothy, it talks about the woman ate first. Is that the language? Yeah, she was deceived and she ate first. And then there are also places where St. Paul can talk about the man being the one by whom sin came. Bill, you had a comment.
Actually, it was just
question.
I never really thought about the four, but what if Adam didn't eat?
Oh, yes.
But Eve already had.
Okay, so here's my Well, but Eve already had. Okay.
What's the question?
Well, what if Adam did not eat, but Eve already had? Let's back up. We've got Adam right there. What should Adam have done? And here, he should have stomped on the head of the serpent. He should have crushed the serpent's head, even if it meant... What, George? Bruising his heel or him dying. So, you know, so in that sense, Bill, when I think about Adam's role, when the serpent comes in, Adam's call, I think, in that moment is a call to crush the serpent's head and offer himself for his wife. And I would think that the same would be true if she had eaten and he didn't. Right? Although we're stepping a little bit beyond what the scriptures explicitly tell us, but we do see, right, our Lord Jesus Christ is the new Adam, and what is it that he comes to do? He comes to crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15, which we'll look at next week, but also the book of Romans talks about stomping Satan underneath our feet. All right, Satan is meant to be crushed, and what is Satan using? He is using his, you know, the serpent's head to lie and deceive, and it is crushing that lying and deception that Christ came to do and that Adam ought to have done. Doug, we'll give you, and then we're going to wrap it up.
Also kind of conjecture, but Satan had to go before God to tempt Job to despair.
Yeah.
So is there any sense that Satan had to go before God to do this? Or does it say...
Yeah, I don't see that anywhere in particular. But good question, because with Job, it is Satan goes into the throne room and says, hey, you've got this great guy, Job, you know, he's going to... But I don't see any of that with
God does not see everything, so he knew what was happening.
Right. God certainly knew what was happening. And God, you know, again, why does he allow it? We can't say, but we do know, and this is a matter of trust, that what God does, he does for our good. All things work for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is not something we see, this is something we believe. You know, so when someone gets a cancer diagnosis, starting with, well, all things work for good, is probably not the right place to go, but we do believe that it is true. But a matter of faith and not of sight.
Just quickly, are we missing something in the language, God said, eat this, you will surely die. They didn't die.
Ah. Yeah, depends what we mean by death, right? If we think of physical death as the worst thing that can happen, then, you know, yeah, it doesn't seem, the consequences don't seem that big. But if we realize that what happens is the spiritual death, the soul dies first and the body will follow, then you realize this is a serious thing. So in that sense, you know, we want to read this and say, well, she doesn't drop dead. No, she doesn't physically drop dead. Although from that moment, she's, you know, her body, I would say, is headed toward death now. But her soul has already suffered corruption and death.
So,
but there is this sort of materialism that we have where we look at it and say, well, she didn't die. Her body's still alive. Now, do you want a body that's alive but a soul that's dead? Right? I mean, that's what, in that moment, that's what she has.
And she says you will instantly die.
He doesn't say you will, yeah, she doesn't, he doesn't say you will, but in the day you eat of it, kind of suggests it starts immediately.
It suggests she's dead to God.
Her soul has died, right? I mean, it is no longer alive with God. And the death of the body will follow in time. So what I want to get at with that is we should see the seriousness of spiritual death. Physical death is not the worst thing that can happen. It's bad, but spiritual death is the worst. All right, I know we can probably keep going, so.
God knew what was going to happen through all eternity. Right?
Yeah.
I mean, through all our lives, from Adam and Eve's lives to our lives, and he knew what was going to happen. And he still, he knew that if he came, there would be all kinds of bad things happening. And he's... still allowed it to happen. And so there's something that God sees and knows that we probably don't. But he says it's all worthwhile.
There is that sort of sense. I mean, what I want to be careful with is that we don't turn the fall into sin into this is such a good thing, right? Which is not what you're saying, but there is a danger there. Well, this is actually better. I think we have to be careful with that language and recognize sin and evil as sin and evil. But on the other hand, and St. Paul says this, he says, your present sufferings are nothing in comparison with the eternal weight of glory, right? So what's coming far outweighs the suffering and the evil that has been. I think maybe that's the way I'd say it. So, I'll just say Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Rose?
Yeah. I think right from the very beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, there was a separation. There was heaven and there was earth. So there's always been the heavenly and the earthly. Mm. And that's...
Yeah, in a sense, except the heavens there are really describing the sky, the atmosphere. In that sense, right?
But I think the plan was already in motion.
God certainly knows, and we have to separate God's knowledge from his will, right? His knowing it is not the same as God willing that it would happen. So, I was just going to end with this. Genesis 3, 1 through 7, I find it not a particularly uplifting place to go. When I teach the Ten Commandments, it's not like, hey, this is great, but oh, this is pretty miserable. But it does explain why we are where we are and how we got to this point in our world. And I think that's beneficial to know. We're going to press forward so that we can get to the good news, which is not the fall into sin, but what God will do to set right what has fallen. So that's what we're going to lead to next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant that we may go forth this day, trusting in your word. When the serpent comes with his half-truths, his lies, his questions, enable us by the wisdom of your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the triumph of your Son over temptation, to flee the devil, to resist him, and to stand firm. We pray that even now as we see the effects of sin and death in our world, that you would continue to be at work through Christ for our good and to set right what has gone so terribly wrong. We pray this in his name. Amen.